All right. And the rest of you, yeah, I hope you are excited about what you're doing. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6? You and Robbie and I are going to be looking at Ephesians 6 in the armor of God, continuing in our sermon series called His by Grace. We're looking at the second half of verse 14 today, but as I did last week, I'm going to read this whole section. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're following in the Pew Bibles, this is on page 979. I'm going to read verses 10 through 20, and if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? And please remember, I don't just say this because it's a cute way to begin. I say this to remind us, these are the very words of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Word of God. You may be seated. So I have creatively entitled this sermon, The Breastplate of Righteousness. And I want to begin with somebody I believe was one of the greatest storytellers in America in the last century, and that was Paul Harvey. You guys remember Paul Harvey, don't you? This is part of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. There was a wife-husband, Terry was her name, David was his name, and Terry had a great idea of what to get her husband David for Christmas, and it was September. She knew what she wanted, and so she went around to the store where this particular item could be found. And she found just the perfect item, but it was going to cost $127. And she really didn't have $127 at that time, but she knew this was the item that she wanted. And so she asked the storekeeper whether or not she could put it on layaway. Can I put a little bit down now and then just continue to pay it so that I can get it by Christmas? Well, the man knew a little bit about her and knew what she was doing and said, let me tell you what, you go ahead and put a little bit down now, but you take it with you and you go ahead and give it to your husband and then pay as you can to pay off the $127. And so she did, but she was so excited by the gift that she couldn't wait until Christmas. And so she went home and she gave her husband the gift and he was thrilled, overjoyed, could not believe it. Now her husband, like Corey sometimes, had to work the night shift. And so he went to work at night. The next morning, there was a knock at her door. And it was one of her husband's coworkers. And she said, the coworker said, I have some bad news and I have some good news. The bad news is that your husband was shot last night trying to respond to a burglary call at a pharmacy. You see, her husband was a police officer. But she already knew the good news. He's in the hospital and he's suffering from a deep chest bruise because the gift that she got him was a bulletproof vest. And that's the rest of the story. You see, policemen have a dangerous job. When I am out on the patio on the front deck of our house facing the sheriff's office, I will often see the sheriffs coming in and out, deputy sheriffs coming in and out of their office, out of their, to their cars, and I can see they're all vested. Every one of them wearing their bulletproof vest underneath their uniform because they know that they face a grave danger as they try to protect us and our property. But we need to know that as Christians, we also face a grave danger. And that was the point two sermons ago, as we recognize that we have an enemy, church, who is out to destroy us. And I am not a person who finds a demon under every rock. I'm just telling you guys that this whole idea of spiritual warfare and Satan, this is not fiction. This is real stuff. And if you belong to Jesus, you are going to be on the receiving end of his attacks. We have to recognize that our protection, as we have said over and over and over, is Christ. He is the armor we put on. He is our protection. He is our stronghold. But we have to intentionally, purposefully, consistently put on that armor. Yes, we're in Christ, but we have to recognize these truths and apply them to ourselves daily so that we are living in the midst, protected in the midst of a battlefield. Because as I said, you really don't have a choice as to whether you want to be in this war or not, because if you belong to Jesus, you already are. You already are. And so we're going to begin this morning just with the same outline that we had last time. We're going to look at this piece of armor called the breastplate of righteousness. And I'm going to do it just like I did with the belt of truth last week. First, we're going to look at it from the perspective of the Roman soldier. Then we're going to talk about what it means for a Christian to have that piece of armor. And then lastly, we're going to talk about how do we actually put it on. Okay? So first of all, the soldier's breastplate. What is, this breastplate? We can tell just by the description that it's something that was worn around the torso. But I don't want you to think of King Arthur and the knights in shining armor. That's just not practical, right? These Roman soldiers had to cover up to 24 miles in a 5-hour period. And they weren't going to do that looking like some feudal knight. Okay? Here is, and I was so excited. Matt and Brenda and the girls brought this armor over last night for us to set up. Okay? I didn't know what it looked like, except that I did get a texted photo of Matt fully clothed in the armor, which is priceless and will be reenacted next week. Okay. But what I was excited about is how much this looks like what I found. Right? Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is what it looked like. Sometimes these breastplates would be made of leather, but mostly they were iron or other metal, strips of metal tied together with leather. Now, this one's tied in front and back. My research says that the typical one was actually hinged in the back, so it was one piece. The guy could put that on himself. Okay, but it covered the whole front from the neck to the waist. Okay, and so what is it protecting? Just as I was telling the kids, it was protecting the heart, protecting the lungs, protecting the intestines, protecting the vital organs, because this piece of armor would have actually been indispensable to protect from a lethal blow, either from a sword or from the dagger, the knife that was over here that would have been encountered in hand-to-hand combat. Okay? That is the soldier's breastplate. But now what we need to do is consider, what does it mean for a Christian to have the breastplate of righteousness? Okay? So the second point on your outline is the Christian's breastplate. And see, this begs a question that we need to answer before we go any further, and that is, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, maybe the of all the ways to define it, one way that I think is best is it's not having any guilt or moral culpability. You know what it means to be culpable, to be held responsible or held accountable. No guilt or moral culpability because of conformity to God's moral standards. Okay, so that we don't have any guilt, we're not morally culpable because we have conformed to God's moral standards. Now, this is not just external actions. See, that was a huge problem with the Pharisees, right? They saw themselves as being righteous according to law. Even Paul in Philippians 3 talks about his righteousness was faultless according to the law, because from outer perspective, from us looking, thumbs up. But see, it's not just what we do, it's what we think. It's our attitudes. Isn't that what Jesus was doing frequently in the Sermon on the Mount? Is taking the righteousness of the law to a deeper level to show you're not as righteous as you think you are, right? Righteousness is sort of like, have you heard of the National Bureau of Standards? How do we know what a foot is? How do we know what 12 inches are? Because I can guarantee you that there's going to be a little variation in every ruler we go buy down at Walmart. That's because there are standards that are set, and the National Bureau of Standards has those things. You know, you want to know how much a pound is? Go measure it against what they've got. That's a pound. And see, that's what righteousness is. Righteousness is God's moral standard, and we match up to it perfectly. Yeah, I know. Thank you, Barb. Not me, anyway. Right? Isn't that the problem? Once we get to that point of that definition of righteousness, we understand that if we're going to be righteous, it's not coming from us. All right? Now, just like last time, you remember last time, I'm just a simple guy. I told you guys when we got to the belt of truth that one of the things that we had to ask ourselves, is this objective truth or subjective truth? In other words, is this the truth of God or is it our truthfulness in living? And I said, yes. Right? Well, here we've got the same question before us this morning. Is it the objective righteousness of Christ or is it our living out that righteousness? Yes. I think it's both. I think it's both, but please get the order correct. Everything must start with his righteousness, all of it. Even our righteousness can only flow out of what God has already done in and for and through us. In Christ, and because of what he has done, we are indwelt by the Spirit, enabling us to do what we could not do before. So it all must start with his righteousness. And that's why I'm going to spend the greatest portion of this section of the sermon on the objective, or here's a big theological word for you, the imputed righteousness of Christ. What does it mean to impute? It's a fancy word to mean reckon, to count, to throw it in your account. How many of you have been bookkeepers? How many of you balance your checkbook? You want to know what's in your account. What's happened is this righteousness of Christ has been credited to you. It's been reckoned to you. It's been put into your account. You are seen as having been clothed, received his righteousness. Did I make that up? No, actually, I read that somewhere in the Bible. So we're going to look at where I read it. Couple of different places. Would you pull? You know what the greatest sound to a pastor is? Pages turning. So look with me, please. First, turn to Romans 3, 21 and 22. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Oh, that's a good sound. That's right. Yeah, early turners are good sounds, but I love it. I love it. You know what's a less good sound? That sound of pages being pulled apart because they've never... I didn't hear that. I didn't hear that. That was good. Okay, so Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And you know what one of the most important words in that sentence is? Of. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. The righteousness of God. It's ours through faith. Turn a few books to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Kathy read this verse for us in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. It's filled with pronouns. I'll help straighten it out. Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here's what Paul is saying. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we, us, might become the righteousness of God. We, in Christ, are God's righteousness. Corey read during Sunday school from Philippians 3 and verse 9. Philippians, a couple of books over, Philippians 3 and verse 9. If we go back to where the sentence begins in the middle of 8, he says, "For his sake, that is for Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." Verse 9, "and be found in him," that is, be found in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that," the righteousness, "that comes through faith in Christ," the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I'm not digging through this and reading stuff into it. I think this says very clearly, we, by faith, are receiving God's righteousness from God, Christ's righteousness from God. We're just being given this. And this, guys, believe it or not, isn't something that just popped up for the first time in the New Testament. Turn to the book of Zechariah. You want to find it? Matthew, then last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the next book is Zechariah. And turn to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And in the English Standard Version, this is prefaced with an uninspired title that says, "A Vision of Joshua the High Priest." Okay? I'm reading out of my own Bible. I'm sorry. I don't have that. If someone's got a pew Bible, you can give that to Barb. 794. Yes. Zechariah 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through let's see, I had written 7. Do I want to do all that? Let's just go 1 through 5. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." After all, that's what Satan means, accuser. Okay? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this," and he's pointing to Joshua now, "is this not a brand plucked from the fire, or a burning stick plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." I mean, can we be more clear? He's saying, what did the filthy garments represent? His iniquity, his sin. And he's being pulled off and instead being given these clean garments, foreign alien righteousness from outside of him that he can now stand before God. That's There ain't nothing like this in all the world's religions. Nothing close to this. Please don't let people tell you all religions are the same. They all lead up the mountain. This is why it's good news. This is why Newton called it amazing grace, and we sing amazing grace like amazing grace. No, it's amazing. And I said we, not you. Sometimes when I need to be get clarity on these doctrines, I turn to church history and the Heidelberg Catechism. I mean, I want you to think about this, guys. Children used to learn this and memorize the whole catechism. And then when they grew up, they knew it. Now imagine knowing this. Listen to this. Question 60. How are you righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins and had myself accomplished all the obedience that Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Can you imagine a little 5-year-old kid being able to say that to you, and then they grow up knowing that's what I believe. That's how I'm righteous before God. I'm not righteous before God because I have a subscription to Christian Book Discount. I am not righteous before God because I watch TBN. I am righteous before God because of Jesus, and I have received that by faith. Oh man, that is so good. That is so good. And here's where I move from preaching to meddling. This is the most important question that I can present to any of you guys this morning. Are you really a Christian? Oops. No, I mean it. Are you really a Christian? Because perhaps you're thinking, I can do this. I'm a pretty darn good person. And I am sure that God will appreciate all my efforts when I stand before the judgment seat. Or maybe you go further and you say, well, you know I'm going to give it my best. And I know that's not right. That's not going to be enough. But I know that God will fill in the blanks for me. He'll push me over the line. Can I tell you that both approaches are going to leave you disappointed, and both approaches will leave you in danger of hell? And I never preach hell joyfully. I preach hell because I believe hell is real. I preach hell because it is the only thing that makes sense out of the injustice of this world. I preach hell because Jesus talked about it. And don't think that what this means is separation from God, because God is omnipresent. What it means is that the only presence of God that you will experience is His wrath and judgment for eternity. And I don't ever want anybody to experience that. If we can't talk about hell with tears in our eyes, we don't understand the concept. But that is where, if you are trusting even just a little in your own righteousness, that is your future. And the reason that is because God doesn't grade on a curve. That National Bureau of Standards, God's standard is Himself and His perfect righteousness. And I love you people, and I know every one of you sitting in this room, and you're like me, we're not going to make it. We are not going to get there on what we do. But God. But God. In grace, out of grace, he does for us what we cannot do. He sent Jesus not just to die, but to live the very lives we were called to live but couldn't. And so then the question before us, church, the question before us, dear ones, the question before us, beloved, is how do we receive that? How does that become ours? Now, the answer is simple, but it's misunderstood. The answer is by faith. But what does that mean? Many people believe that the Bible, believe these, they have some knowledge of the facts of the Bible. They know there's a God. They know that the Bible says that he had a son whose name was Jesus, who lived this life and died this death and rose again. They know about all those facts. That is not saving faith. There are other people who know those facts and believe them to be true. They believe there is a God. They believe he had a son named Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a death for those sinners who would put their faith and trust in him, and who rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. They believe all that's true, and that is not saving faith. Because you haven't gotten any further than the demons. James. What is saving faith? It's trust. It is, Alistair Begg says, it is transferring trust from self to Christ. That's the step we have to take. That it is not what we do. It is what Christ has done for us. And we cling to that, and we trust in that. And if we were, if D. James Kennedy was right in Evangelism Explosion, we're going to stand before God and he's going to say, why should I let you into my heaven? If our answer is focused on I or me, we lose and the chute gets pressed and we slide straight down. But if we say, because of Jesus, because he's mine, because I can't do it, but I have trusted in what he has done, and I have received that because he is my only hope. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's saving faith, guys. So I ask you again, are you Christians? I'm not asking if your parents were. I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you pray or if you read the Bible or if you were baptized or if you tithe. I'm not asking if you were born in America. I'm not asking if you believe what the Bible says is true. I am asking, are you trusting and trusting alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Oh God, do that. Please don't fool yourselves into thinking that any kind of self-imposed righteousness is going to get you there. You're not going to meet the standard. But Jesus has. And he offers that to you. Now, I told you I was going to spend most of our time talking about that objective righteousness. But now I want to talk to you about the subjective righteousness that is also part, I believe, of the breastplate of righteousness. That is the practical righteousness that Christ has imparted to us that gets worked out in our lives, through what we call progressive sanctification, where we are being made more and more like Jesus daily. Okay, that is also part of the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, after all, look at what Paul has told us so far in Ephesians. He's told us that we are called to walk worthy of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1. That we're to be imitators of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. That we are new men and women called to give up our old ways and begin to work on our new. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. That we used to be in darkness, but now we're supposed to walk in light. Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. You see, we can't put all of this on what Christ has done. It's because of what Christ has done, now there's supposed to be something done in us. Applying God's truth in our lives, progressively living righteously. It is so critical to understand the difference between imputed and imparted righteousness, or maybe a better word, positional righteousness, where God sees us in Christ, and practical righteousness that we're working out in our lives. Here's a perfect example of it. David and Bathsheba. Okay? Was David a follower of God? Absolutely. He's a man after God's own heart. Okay? Was his sin with Bathsheba apostasy? Did he walk away from the faith? No, we know he didn't because he repented. So it was horrible sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, was he less justified than he ever was? No! No! He will always be justified before God. But where was his assurance? It was in the pit. Listen, you know, when we think of David and Bathsheba, we typically go to Psalm 51. This morning, I want to read Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength dried up as the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And what was that? That's how we work out that practical righteousness in our lives. I almost put up this dude's picture because he has the greatest wig I've ever seen. But his name was Ralph Erskine. Ralph was toward the latter end of the Puritans in Scotland. And he wrote a poem. Now, this is only a portion of it, but this was actually published by the people at the White Horse Inn, and so they changed the title to the difference between justification and sanctification. The original title was more Puritan. The Believer's Principles Concerning Justification and Sanctification, Their Difference and Harmony. And then it kept going, you know. But I'm going to read this, and what this is, I'm not going to read all of it, but there are just so many great little couplets here that I'm going to read. And what I want you to hear is these are little four-line verses, and the first two lines of each verse speak of the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the second two, the imparted righteousness, our sanctification. Listen to the difference, okay? Kind Jesus spent his life to spin my robe of perfect righteousness, but by his Spirit's work within, he forms my gracious holy dress. He as a priest me justifies. His blood does roaring conscience still, but as a king he sanctifies and subjugates my stubborn will. His justifying by his merit imputes to me his righteousness, but sanctifying by his Spirit infuses in me saving grace. This justifying favor sets the guilt of all my sins remote, but sanctifying grace deletes the filth and blackness of this blot. The former is my judge's act of condemnation full and free. The latter, his commenced fact, a gradual work advanced in me. So lasting is my outer dress, it never waxes old. My inner garb of grace decays and fades if heaven doth not uphold. My righteousness and pardon is at once most perfect and complete, but sanctity admits degrees and does vary, fluctuate, and fleet. My soul in justifying grace does full and free acceptance gain, but in sanctity I heavenward press, by sweet assistance I obtain. My righteousness with wounds and blood discharged both law and justice score, and hence with debt of gratitude, I'll charge myself forevermore. See, they don't do that anymore, you know? But that is such a beautiful picture of the difference in the righteousness that is ours in Christ, but then also the righteousness that we are to work out. And that leads us to our last point this morning, which is how do we put on the breastplate? Well, as to the imputed righteousness of Christ, I want you to recognize that there are two dangers that we as Christians have. One is to be accused by the accuser, the enemy of our souls, Satan, who says, you did this, you thought that, you looked at that, you said that, how dare you call yourselves a Christian? And he does that, doesn't he? Doesn't he? And so you know what answer we need to give him? We need to give him the answer Luther gave to him. You're right, take it up with Jesus. He took care of that for me. Okay? Now that's one danger, but you know what the other danger is? We think we got it together. We think we're doing better. I'm getting there. And we need to recognize that it is only the righteousness of Christ that sets us free, that allows us to stand before God. Both of those are dangers. So we need to be reminded constantly of what God has done for us in Christ. But as for the practical righteousness, we need to realize, listen to me now, guys, increasing in holiness is not legalism. Somehow we have gotten that all messed up. We think if pastor ever talks about what the Bible calls us to do, he's a legalist. No. If I ever tell you you need to do that to be right with God, yeah, give me my walking papers. Right? But it's not legalism. It's not legalism to seek holiness. You know what it's called? Christianity. And this is so important for our assurance and our ability to stand. And how do we do that? It requires what one pastor calls spiritual CPR. I loved it so much that I stole it. Spiritual CPR. The C is confession. Keep a short account with God. Don't be satisfied in your sins. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us or purify us from all unrighteousness. So one, confess. Two, purify. Purify. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says this. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Seek to think and to live out what Christ has done in you. And then, that's the C, that's the P, the R, when we fail, repentance. Turn. Confess, stop, purify, repent. Turn. What better picture of that than the prodigal son who came to his senses and returned to the Lord? Guys, that's what we need to do when we catch ourselves caught and entangled in sin, is come to our senses and turn back to him. It's not like we're hiding anything from him. It's not like he didn't know. Right? It's not like we're fooling him. But it's also not like he didn't already pay for that. As we conclude, I just want you to think about the amazing truths that we learned back in Ephesians 4. Verse 22, Paul began to write that if we're in Christ, we need to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, that we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and that we need to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he tells us how we're supposed to do that. Put away falsehood, speak truth. Be angry, but do not sin and give no opportunity to the devil. Don't steal, but work and share. Don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but instead give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be there. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. See, that whole passage speaks about the righteousness that has been given to us that we are working out in the practicalities of everyday life, all based on what Christ has done for us. Both the imputed and imparted righteousness of God. Protect your heart. That's who you are in the Bible. That's the real you. Protect your heart. Put on the breastplate of righteousness and be prepared to stand. Would you join me in prayer? Father, my prayer this morning is that if each of us would look at our hearts and recognize where we stand with you. Oh God, I pray with all my heart that the people who heard this sermon today are not trusting in anything but Jesus. And may that fact make us a humble and gracious people. As we recognize that when people have sinned against us and let us down and hurt us, that we're recipients of incredible grace by one who received the same kind of treatment from us. Oh God, help us to be protected by the breastplate of righteousness that we may stand firm in the battle. We pray in Jesus' strong and precious name. Amen.